Nice to hear from them. And if you've been wondering, they did finally, they got a house and closed on it last week. So took them a while to find one, but they got one. So we're looking to, been walking through this letter, this book here, 1 John. And in chapter 5, if you remember last week, by way of the Holy Spirit, John takes us to three of God's witnesses, right? To complete his testimony of the Son. And so, by way of review, just last week, he gave us three witnesses. They were the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water speaking of baptism, there where the Father gives by witness, a verbal witness, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The second, with blood, speaking of Jesus' death, and the idea that the cross witness to the world, actually the deity of Christ, and the fact that he was the Messiah about whom the Old Testament prophesied. And at his death, we saw supernatural darkness in the middle of the day, symbolizing the Father's forsaking the Son, who, as he bore the sins of the world. We have the tearing of the veil in the temple, symbolizing the Father's acceptance of his Son's atoning sacrifice, and opening the way to his Father. The tearing of the veil was symbolizing, Hebrews tells us, the tearing of the Son's flesh. Hebrews 10 says it this way. It says in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." And so the tearing of the veil was a symbol of Christ giving his flesh over for mankind. And in Matthew 27, it tells us there, the tombs were open. In Matthew 27, verse 52, it says, "The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And so, here at Christ's death, the testimony of the Father convinced the centurion and many of the centurion guards that truly this is the Son of God. And the last testimony was, John said, was the Spirit who testifies. And that is the Holy Spirit who continually brings the truth about Jesus to light. His testimony is not based upon opinion, but based upon history, historical facts, right? His testimony can be believed because the Bible reminds us that the Spirit is the truth. It bore witness to Jesus at his baptism as it ascended to on him like a dove. He bore witness to Jesus through Christ's earthly ministry. Through the Spirit, Christ, it says, was empowered in his ministry doing miracles and teaching. He bore witness to Jesus as he was a satisfactory sacrifice for sins on the cross, and by resurrecting Christ from the dead. And the Spirit further affirmed the witness to Jesus through the apostles, through their bold preaching, through their miracles, their teaching, and through their supernatural written testimony, right? The Word of God that we have today. And so those three bear witness to Christ. All of those things bear witness to Christ. This is God's testimony. And this is what caused the centurion to say, "Truly this was the Son of God." And this is what causes every person who comes to Christ to say, "Truly this is the Son of God." And then this morning where we're at here, look at verse 9. And John says, "If we receive the testimony of men," okay, "the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Now, I gave you a little outline this morning in the bulletin. And we're going to answer four questions there. Whose testimony for what response? What is the character of God's testimony, and where is it found? And so John starts out here, and he argues actually for us this morning from the lesser to the greater, right? If people receive human testimony, then they will be even more inclined to receive the testimony of God, right? If John says, if we receive the testimony of men, and the truth is, if you think about it, right, and I thought about it this week, is that it's the habit of the world to receive the testimony of men. Of men you don't know, of people you've never heard of, right? And we receive it in our daily lives, right? I mean, when we put money in the bank, we're believing the testimony that a man that when you go back to get it, it's going to be there, right? When you ride in a car, when you buy food, when you go to the grocery store there, when you take an aspirin for a headache, when you do any of the many things we do in our daily lives, right? We are receiving the testimony of man. And the reception of a testimony is simply the act of appropriating it to ourselves, or something that we appropriate and say, we'll depend on that. We believe it, okay? And we depend upon it. When I was a youth pastor, there was a couple guys I was discipling, a couple high school students, and we're talking about the power of words over people and how easily people believe someone's testimony they may not even know. And it came about because one of the young guys was saying his aunt was over the house, or someone, his mom was talking with someone, and they were telling her, you know, like, oh, have you heard about you might have heard this, and you might have believed it, just don't raise your hand. But have you heard of the real purpose of the candy cane? Right? And it's an upside down J for Jesus, and it's got the red string for the blood, and I don't remember all of it or whatever, right? And so to show them how easily people were often swayed, right? We made us some cards that day about the true meaning of the snowman, right? You know, the three balls were the Trinity, and the coals for his eyes were sin, and the top hat, you know, that brought him to life, that's the what? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And sticks for the arms was the cross. And so we wrote this up and put them on little 3x5 cards and went around town and put them in on the bulletin boards in the grocery stores, right? In less than 2 weeks, one of those two young men were meeting. He goes, oh, you're not going to believe it. Someone came over and visited my mom the other day and said, have you heard about the true meaning of the snowman? Right? We so easily take the testimony of man, right? Why do people send scams on emails? Because people believe it, right? They believe it. They take it to truth. So John's thought is this, since we are in the habit of receiving the testimony of men, right? Both in general, the testimony in general of our life, and about Jesus, he says the testimony of God is greater, far greater, and therefore it should be received, he's saying. Look, if you take the testimony of man, then here is God and he's giving you testimony. You should believe this. You should believe this, right? And he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this. What is the testimony of God? That he has testified concerning his Son, right? Whose testimony is it? It's the Son's. It's a testimony concerning the Son. This is a great testimony of God. In his testimony, all throughout the Old Testament, it's a testimony of Christ, right? All throughout the New Testament, it's a testimony of Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ in anticipation, and the New Testament is about Christ in consummation, as coming, right? His arrival, his fulfillment of the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament. In John 5:37, it says, and Jesus says, the Father who sent me, he says, he testifies of me. In John 8:18, he says, the Father who sent me testifies about me, right? In 5:37, that's a past tense. In 5:8, it's a present tense. And Jesus is saying, look, the Bible's really bound up in the revelation of Jesus Christ. All the testimony of Christ comes from God. God is the source of simply giving God's testimony to someone. You see, you're simply giving God's testimony to someone. Psalm 19 calls the scriptures God's testimony. Psalm 119 over and over and over again calls the scriptures of God's testimony, right? And so when we give the testimony of Christ, we are simply giving God's testimony, right? Simply giving God's testimony. And so he says, the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his son. Whose testimony is it? It's the testimony concerning his son. For what purpose? Verse 10. The purpose is so that you may believe. Look at that. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has concerning his son. Right? So that verse can be broke up into three parts using believe. He says there, believes, believe, and believed, right? And so we can break this verse down by those three beliefs. First, the first one is the one who believes in. And that preposition in is extremely important. It conveys the idea of a motion or a direction towards something. You see, and so this believe has an object, not simply something that's up in our head, but it's an object that you move towards, and that is the Son of God. The only other passage in 1 John where John does the same thing is in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And there again, the preposition in, it shows that John means much more than simply believing what Christ says or believing that he existed, right? It's more than simply an understanding or even an accepting. It means to move towards someone in an idea of commitment, of committing oneself to him as fully as one knows him. It involves the fullest trust in or reliance upon someone. And that's why passages remind us that you must see him as Lord. It's moving towards him to see him as Lord, as master of your life. William Barclay, he adds this about that phrase, in Christ. He says, there is a wide difference between believing someone and believing in that person. If we believe someone, we do more than accept whatever statement that person may be making at the moment as true. If we believe in someone, we accept the whole person and all that individual stands for in complete trust. We would be prepared not only to trust the spoken word, but also to trust ourselves to that person. To believe in Jesus Christ is not simply to accept what he says as true. It is to commit ourselves into his hands for time and eternity. End quote. And look at what he says. And when we do that, the one who believes in the Son of God, he says, when we do that, has a testimony in himself. Has a testimony in himself. What does that phrase mean there, right? Has a testimony in himself. It means a few things. First, it means God's testimony is personal to you. Okay? It is personal to you. His calling is global, but his saving grace is personal. He has called you. He has saved you. He has given his grace to you. Secondly, belief is not only an external acceptance of truth, but it's an internal conviction that these things are true. And he says here, has the testimony, present tense. It means you possess it. With a continual growing of conviction, right? Or viewed another way, it shows that this inner witness is the believer's continual possession. So belief is inward. And likewise, right? The Bible teaches that transformation is from the inside out. You see? It's from the inside out. The new man is transformed from the inside out. A new heart God gives you. The things above, the things before that I love, I now hate, right? The people I hated before, I now love. He gives you a new mind. Scripture tells us the things I once thought were wisdom, I see now as foolishness, don't I? I see now as foolishness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it reminds us we are now a new creation, right? A new creation in Him. And it happens from the inside out. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your sins. Ephesians 2:4 and 5 says, but now you're alive in God. You're alive in God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, you were blind to the truth of God's word, but now you see. Verse 5 tells us that you were a rebellious God-hater, but now you're obedient and you're a God-lover. Verse 6 told us there in 2 Corinthians, when you believe, you have an inner witness in yourself. And we know from Scripture, though, that this inner witness is what? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's internal, isn't it? That's internal. So first, it means that God's testimony to you is personal, right? Second, it means that belief is not only external acceptance of truths, but an internal conviction that these things are true. And thirdly, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the testimony that is believed results in a transformation, you see? A transformation. And it means, therefore, it is certain, it is sealed, it is secure. Ephesians 1:13 says this to us, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were what? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there it is, the testimony. If you believe in the testimony of Christ, then that testimony is in you. That's what it means. It is in you, right? Now the contrast is this, verse 10. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Now notice that John doesn't give an exact contrast with the previous clause, does he? In other words, he doesn't say that if you don't believe in God, does not believe in the Son of God, right? That you don't believe in the Son of God. But instead he says that he does not believe in the testimony that God has given, right? Which emphasizes something that's important. It emphasizes whose testimony that person is rejecting. Not your testimony, right? God's testimony. Every believer in Jesus believed in the testimony of God. That's the only way, right? You see? The testimony of God. There are some that want to tell you that, well, it's just good enough to believe in Jesus, that everyone has a little different belief in Jesus and it's okay. You see? And that's common today, and it's been common forever, right? But Scripture tells us, no, you must believe in the testimony of Jesus that's from God. You must believe the Jesus that God gives testimony of. The reason people reject Christ is because they don't believe the testimony of God. So if you don't believe God's testimony, it says there, well, you make Him a liar. In other words, it's blasphemous to say Jesus Christ is not who God said He is. And it's blasphemous because you're saying that God is a liar. You see, Numbers 23:19 tells us God is not a man that He should lie. Titus 1:2 reminds us that God cannot lie. So if you refuse to believe the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ, you become guilty of blasphemy. You call God a liar, right? And it's not not just any sin, it's a blasphemy that dooms you. It's not just wrong perspective in who Jesus is. It's a damning purpose. It's damning, right? The other point I want to make is very important here. It is this. And it is that it's God's testimony that saves, right? Not your testimony, not your good works, not your clever arguments, not your great rhetorical ability. It is God's testimony that saves. And therefore, it's our responsibility or our job to be the mouthpiece of His testimony, of His testimony. And so that's what Romans 10 tells us, right? In verse 14. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in Him who they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news, good news of good things. Are you sent? Yes, we're all sent. We're all sent. The question is, are you beautiful? That's the question. Are you beautiful? Because the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Right? Are you bringing the news of God's testimony to others? So whose testimony? God's testimony concerning His Son. For what purpose? So that you may believe. And what is the character of God's testimony? There's two things here. One, it's a gift. And second, it's eternal life. Look at verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given. He has given it. And it's important. The testimony is a gift. It's not warranted. It's not deserved. And it can't be bought. That God has given. It doesn't require some special secret knowledge as the heretics were teaching in that time frame when John was writing this. It's not like any gift you must know about. In this case, God has testified about it, and you must simply receive it. You must receive it. It's a gift. Secondly, God has given us, the gift is eternal life, it says there. Now, this is a great phrase in the New Testament, eternal life. It occurs 41 times, or 45, depending on the translation you have in the New Testament, and most often in John's writings. In the writings of John, it's 21 out of those 41. So what is eternal life? What is it, right? Our first thought usually is time, right? When we think of eternal life, we think of living forever. That's our first time, our first thought. And maybe because it's so precious to us, time, especially in our culture, more and more time is so precious. Maybe because death is such a damning, permanent thing, right? But eternal life is not only a time frame. Eternal life refers also to the quality and character of our new existence in Christ, as well as the unending character of life, right? But the quality and the character of our new existence in Christ. And the character of this eternal life is God's testimony, you see. We have a Son that came as a man. God's Son came as man. He was the Messiah. He was God. He was the eternal one. He died for your sins. He resurrected from the dead and sits at the right hand of God. He has restored your relationship with God the Father. He has given you hope. He has given you peace. He has come to dwell in you. He has gone to prepare a place for you, and He will return for His own. And will one day live with you for eternity. You see, eternal life is a life with eternal ramifications that are not only future, but they're present. See, all those things that I just spoke of the testimony that God has given to us about Christ, are not only beneficial to us in the future, but today, aren't they? Today. That's what gives you that hope and that peace. Right? And so eternal life started the moment that you believe. And so not only encompasses our future, it encompasses our daily existence, so much so that it should control our daily existence, shouldn't it? It should control it. Our need is to take hold of our eternal life and live that out, and live as lights of that eternal life, right? And he says this, and this is life, and this life, he says, is in his Son. The only way to obtain this life, then, is believing in the Son. That's the only way. In 1 John 1:1, it said the Jesus is the word of life. You want life? It's found in Jesus. That's it. You want life? You want life today? And you want life for eternity? Not simply time, but quality? You see? Then it's found in Jesus. Colossians 3 and 4, Paul speaks of this life. He says, for you have died, and your life, that's past tense, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, present tense, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see? It's all in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. Your life someday will be revealed in Christ. So eternal life is a quality as well as a quantity. And where's it found? It's found in the Son of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's very clear. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And if you have Christ, you do have life. Simple. Charles Spurgeon in 1867 wrote a sermon on verse 12 there. And here's what he said on has the Son here, has life. He says, we understand possessing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a finished work of Jesus, and faith appropriates it. We trust in Christ, and Christ becomes ours. As a result of grace in our souls, we choose the Lord Jesus as the ground of our dependence. And then we accept him as the Lord of our hearts, the guide of our actions, and the supreme delight of our souls. He that hath the Son, then is a man who is trusting alone in Jesus, in whom Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And such a man is most surely the possessor of spiritual and eternal life at the present moment. It is not said he shall have life. He has it. He has it. He enjoys it now. He is at this hour quickened with the Spirit. God has breathed into him a new life by which he is made a partaker of divine nature, and is one of the seeds according to the promise. And this life he has by virtue of his having received the Son of God to be his all in all. End quote. Great way to put it. It doesn't say, you know, he'll get him. He says he has life. Right? Worship team, you can come forward. I'm going to end here in the book of Revelation this morning. In the book of Revelation here, John describes for us as best he can the new heaven and earth and the new Jerusalem. And he does it this way. In chapter 21, in verse 1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then in verse 10, he goes on and he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at its gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And in verse 18, he goes on and he says, "And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald." Verse 21 says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a simple pearl, but was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then in chapter 2, John continues this vision that he is seeing, and he says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life." This is in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and earth. "He showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." In the final message, the Lamb of God, Jesus, he says this in verse 17 of chapter 22 in Revelation. He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." The water of life, what is that? It's the testimony of God. It's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus, the Son of God. It's Jesus speaking to the woman of at the well in John 4, and he says to her, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the well water," he says, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to" what? Eternal life. Eternal life. The only question is, have you drank, you see? Have you drank? The offer is there. Whoever will come, the Lamb says, "Come, drink." Right? Have you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior? And have you believed in the testimony of the Father? Right? That he sent his Son to be the payment of your sins. And that he resurrected from the dead and he's from the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father. Believe in him. Accept the testimony of God. And if you have drank, well, then the praise of God is that we should praise him, right? If you have drank, then we need to praise God and give him glory, right? We need to stand up together because Jesus is the anchor of our heart as we are going to sing and praise. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. We see, God, that it is your testimony alone that can bring man to you through Jesus Christ. God, we pray for those that we know. Each one here I know knows someone that has not received that testimony. God, help us first to be a light of that testimony to them. Lord, we pray that you open their eyes to see the truth of your testimony in the Son of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, that you have reached down, opened our eyes, and called us to eternal life, which is now, which is today, and forevermore.